We have the privilege of having that amazing God give to us a written account of history and his actions in it. And we are privileged to open it whenever we feel the need, whenever we feel that we need to be having spiritual input and encouragement and correction and training in righteousness. So I would ask you to open your Bible this morning to Judges chapter 15. I'll read through the first 9 verses, and we'll save the rest of it as we work through chapter 15 this morning. The Word of God says, "But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it came about that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, 'I will go into my wife and in her room,' but her father did not let him enter. Her father said, 'I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead.' Samson then said to them, 'This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm.' And Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. And when he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain, along with the vineyards and the groves. Then the Philistines said, 'Who did this?' And they said, 'Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion.' So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, 'Since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you, but after that I will quit.' And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. And he went down and he lived in the cleft of the rock at Etam. And when the Philistines came up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi." May the Lord add his blessing to his word as we try to further understand God's dealing in this time of the judges. Let's pray together. Father, this Samson is indeed an enigma. A man of God, yet hardly a godly man. But we see him accomplishing things to free Israel from Philistine oppression. Help us to see your hand at work. And maybe, Father, as a man who would not just let circumstances happen to him, but take action when action was necessary, may we too be that kind of people. May we too get off the bench and into the game, so that Jesus Christ may be proclaimed here in Upper Nazareth Township all the way to the Philippines. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom Clancy is a writer of spy novels, and he wrote one called Patriot Games. Now, in this particular unpacking of a spy novel, Jack Ryan is the hero of the story, and he works for the CIA as a historian and as an analyst, and not necessarily an agent. And the story unfolds by having Jack visiting in England for some purpose or another. He's there with his wife, and he's on the street corner and witnesses the Irish Republican Army in the middle of a terroristic act trying to abduct someone of high standing. And he, being a former Marine, watching other people just stand and do nothing, immediately jettisons the fact of his own safety and rushes in to disarm or to do what he can to prevent this act from happening. And I remember, I remember when the whole thing was all over and he was awarded a knightship by the Queen of England, which was just a tremendous thing, he came back and one of his friends at the Naval Academy, where he teaches at a historian, sat him down. He was a captain in the Navy and said, "Jack, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? These guys had guns. You were unarmed. What were you doing?" And he said, "I wasn't thinking. I was angry. I was angry that some horrible thing was about to happen to some innocent people, and it just made me mad. And without thinking, I just ran right in and tried to do what I could to stop it." Jack Ryan, in that fictitious story of Tom Clancy's, was a man of action. And I think more men of action are needed in our day and age, in the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather than letting the pressure of the world cow us into some kind of fearful timidity, we need to recognize that we have the God-given right as citizens of the United States of America to practice our faith in public and not cow to those who claim to have no God or some other God to cow us into submission. And I think it's in this setting. Now, you all know how I feel about Samson. He was a man of God, hardly a godly man, being used by God to accomplish God's purposes, to free Israel from Philistine oppression. He's not exactly a man that I would say, here, sons, be like him in moral character and wise spiritual choices. I would never say that to my kids. But he was a man of action. He was a man God used because of the lack of action on the part of the Philistines. Warren Wiersbe says, the life of Samson illustrates the ancient truth that a good beginning, after all, he was a Nazarite, separated from before birth to the living God, that a good beginning doesn't guarantee a good ending. Granted, he killed more in his martyrdom than he killed during his judgeship, but how different it would have been had he first conquered himself before he sought to conquer the Lord's enemies. His whole life, Spurgeon said, was a series of miracles and follies. So I'd like to try to ignore Samson a little bit during this message and focus on what God is doing in this passage in connection with their need to be freed from Philistine oppression. Dr. Lawrence M. Gould, President Emeritus of Carleton College, said, I do not believe that the greatest threat to our future is from bombs or guided missiles. I do not think our civilization will end that way. I think it will die when we no longer care. Arnold Toynbee has pointed out that 19 of the 21 great civilizations of the world have died from within and not by conquest from without. There were no bands playing, flags waving when these civilizations decayed. It happened slowly, in the quiet and in the dark, when no one was aware. The editor of American Opinion quotes this statement that William Schlum has said could be the epitaph of our society. This civilization died because it didn't want to be bothered. What a horrible epitaph. What a horrible epitaph. But such was true in Israel, and we'll unpack that in just a minute. Let's look first of all at God's devastating the Philistine economy. In this first 9 verses, God uses Samson to first devastate the occupying army's economy. Let me make you acquainted with some of the things that we're going to be unpacking in our time. First of all, the geography of this area is right up around here in Timnah. That's where the marriage took place. And see this area right here that is kind of gray or browned out? All of that is the area in which Samson destroyed by taking out the grain and the vineyards of the Philistines with fox-borne torches. He just destroyed their local economy. And then we're going to see a little bit later, there is a battle going to be taking place around Lehi, and Samson renames Lehi. Now, Pastor, I'm sorry, it's not Lehi. I know you've got a special connection with that college up in Bethlehem, but it's Lehi, not Lehi, in this particular area. Okay, first of all, we need to clear something up. In some of your translations, you might have the word foxes, and the Hebrew word is used for actually two similar animals, a fox and a jackal. I mean, foxes are kind of cute, and they're small, and I mean, let's face it, who doesn't like to see a red fox on a snowy day walking? I mean, really, that just makes for a beautiful picture. But a jackal is also kind of cute and cuddly, about the same size, same shape, has some of the same characteristics. Yes, that's just very, very cute. But that's a jackal, not a fox. It looks very, very similar. Although jackals can be interesting animals in that they're not always quiet and sedate. If you ever see a canine with its hair standing on end, its ears back, and its tail between your legs, do not approach that canine for obvious reasons. You see, jackals are not afraid to attack anything, even taking down a bobcat. How can a guy catch 300 of them, successfully tie a torch to the tails of 2 of them, take time to light the torch and set them 3 150 times in a row? Interesting question. Very interesting questions. This morning we'll cover Samson and the breaking of bonds when he was captured by the Israelites. And then the score at the end of the day was Samson 1,000, Philistine 0. And it wasn't because he was strong. It was because God gave him ability that was far and above the ability of a human being. But it was a gift of God for God's purpose and God's time for God's glory. Some things which Samson quite often forgot. All right, first of all, Samson uses an anger-fueled vengeance to destroy the economy. Granted, it wasn't the best of motives, but that economy was destroyed nonetheless. Samson's strength is displayed. Again, how do you catch 300 foxes or jackals to begin with? Not sure. The scripture does not say he had help. That's not to say he didn't. It's just to say that the scriptures don't make mention of anybody helping Samson or his asking for help. It's kind of interesting in that superhuman strength, agility, and cunning, he caught them, and then he also used them as mobile devices whereby he destroyed the economy by destroying all the Philistine crops. The Philistines actually side with Samson here. Look down at verse 6. And the Philistine says, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, he took his wife and gave her to his companions." Now the Philistines here do a strange thing. They don't go after Samson. You see, the Philistines are viewing Samson by now as a loose cannon. Nobody wants to mess with Samson for fear of what he might do. And they want to know who lit Samson's fuse. Because now the region's economy is destroyed. They find out who it was that lit his fuse and burn them alive. Samson flies into another one of his rages because his would-be wife and his would-be father-in-law are killed by others. And Samson, amidst admitting that this time he would be blameless, kind of admitting that he really was to blame and that 30 guys that he killed to settle a bet, but this time he would be blameless in seeking vengeance on the Philistines. Now, I don't know about you, but my mind went to a weird place when I was studying. When I was reading this passage, how many of you remember the song Leroy Brown from the 70s? Okay, I'm not going to sing it. And when I relate some of its words, I'm going to change some of them for obviously understandable reasons. But when we're looking at Samson and when we're looking at his power and his might and the Philistines and their ability to make war, that song just popped into my head. Another song with a similar theme, its refrain goes, "You don't tug on Superman's cape, you don't spit into the wind, you don't pull the mask off the own Lone Ranger, and you don't mess around with Jim." I mean, those were some of the popular songs I grew up with. But they tell a story. When there's a dangerous thing out there or a dangerous person like Samson with a loose cannon, leave him alone. Have the good sense to just give him a wide berth and have nothing to do with him. Don't set him off. Well, the lyrics to Leroy Brown goes, "On the south side of old Chicago was the baddest part of town. And if you go down there, you better just beware of the name of Leroy Brown. Bad Leroy Brown, he's the baddest man in the whole big town, badder than old King Kong and meaner than a junkyard dog." Now, I'll bet you're thinking right now, I'm going to compare Samson to Leroy Brown. Uh-uh. Leroy Brown isn't Samson. Leroy Brown is the Philistines. You see, the Philistines had the Israelites shaken in their boots, and the Philistines were occupying enemy, and they were more battle-hardened, better equipped, more experienced in the art of war than any Israeli at all during those days. And they had no qualms about throwing their military might and strength around. But there was another force to be reckoned with. Let's continue with the song. "Well, Leroy cast his eyes upon her," another man's wife. "And the trouble soon began, and Leroy Brown had learned a lesson about messing with the wife of a jealous man. When the two men took to fighting and they pulled them from the floor, Leroy looked like a jigsaw puzzle with a couple of pieces gone." And that's exactly what the Philistines look like. You see, they messed with a man's would-be wife and would-be father-in-law, and he flew into a rage that would not be assuaged until all those responsible for that act were no more. It's kind of interesting. In the Hebrew language, there's a strange phrase used about in verse 8, "And he struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter." The Hebrew phrase is, "He smote them shank and thigh." Now, that doesn't mean much to you and I. But with a lot said and a lot to be explained, basically was, as one linguist put it, he turned them upside down and cut them to pieces. He just really had at this group. Warren Wiersbe says, the passion to get even seemed to govern Samson's life. His motto was, as they did unto me, so I have done to them. I realize that as defender of Israel, Samson's calling was to defeat the enemy. But you long to see him fighting the battles of the Lord, not just his own private wars. When David faced the Philistines, he saw them as the enemies of the living God and sought to honor the name of God in his victory. Samson's attitude was quite different. But one good thing is that Samson was not a man that sat around and let others push him around. Samson was a man that took action. Now, let's look at the showdown at Lehi. I just did it. Lehi. Sorry, Pastor. The showdown at Lehi. Benjamin Franklin said this, "People willing to trade their freedom for the temporary security deserve neither and will lose both." You understand the significance of that statement? People willing to trade their freedom for temporary security deserve neither and will lose both. Look at Judges chapter 15 and verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. Now, what they did was, okay, this tragedy had occurred. The troops are being massed at Lehi and they're getting ready to strike. Find Samson and destroy this loose cannon that is a menace to the Philistines. And when the men of Judah said, "Why have you come up against us?" And they said, "We have come to bind Samson in order to do to him as he had done to us." Then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at Etam and said to Samson, "Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us?" And he said, "As they did to me, I have done to them." And they said to him, "We have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines." And Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me." And they said to him, "No, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you." Then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax as burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Then Samson said, "With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men." And it came about when he had finished speaking that he threw the jawbone from his hand and he named that place Ramoth Lehi. And then he became very thirsty. And he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by my hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" And God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned, and he revived. Therefore, he named it Anhakor, when it is in Lehi to this day. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. All right, so now we're at the showdown at Lehi. The first thing that we take note of is Israel's cowardice. I'm sorry, there's just no other way to say this. God is in the process of delivering. They have seen Samson do some miraculous things. They really feel he's a loose cannon, so they want to contain him. Because the Philistines said, "Look, you either control this guy or we're going to. And we'll do it in a way, I'm sure, that the Philistine army of 1,000 men had a very unique way in doing it." Pastor Colonel Robert LaRoe wrote this, "Samson continues to wreak havoc on the enemy to the point that his countrymen became fearful. He destroys the Philistine vineyards and olive groves and grain fields with foxfire. And the Philistines retaliate by killing his almost bride and father-in-law. The Jews fear further retaliation against themselves, and wanting peace at any cost, Samson's countrymen hand him over to the enemy, revealing their own spiritual decay." Philistines have no quarrels with the Jews, just Samson. The Israelites resented Samson's exploits, regarding him as a troublemaker, because they couldn't see that it was the Spirit of the Lord working in Samson, until they witness his supernatural massacre that that was about yet to happen. It's kind of interesting. The Philistines do indeed become overconfident in their strength. They move into an area to contain and capture and probably dispose of this guy named Samson, only to their shock and chagrin and surprise. Dr. G. Bush called this a most degrading confession to come from the lips of an Israelite. He went on to show how God's people had become contented slaves, more fearful of offending the Philistines than anxious to assert their independence. Frankly, it speaks, I think, volumes to us as believers in Jesus Christ and as citizens of the United States of America. Why is it that we cower in fear to mention the name Jesus Christ as our God in public, in any arena? Why? Don't you have the First Amendment right as anyone else in this nation? Do I somehow, as a Christian, need to jettison my rights? Paul did not do that in the first century. When he was falsely imprisoned, he just dropped the simple fact that he was a Roman citizen, imprisoned and beaten without trial, and the leaders shook in their boots. Folks, if we continue to let people and other religions and cults and atheism mow us over, Benjamin Franklin's prediction and axiom, unfortunately, will become true in our lives. Israel needed some spiritual backbone that day, and I think we do too. I don't mean that we need to become obnoxious about our faith. I'm not saying that at all. But I don't believe, as citizens of the United States, that we should vote or speak or act in any way that first makes it appear that we're ashamed of the Lord our God, who saved our eternal souls and has done mighty acts in history. And frankly, as the soldiers of this great nation during the Revolution, with journal after journal after journal of Revolutionary War soldiers giving God the credit for the battles, even the one in Washington's crossing at Trenton, it's amazing what these men wrote about the hand of God in the midst of battle. And we just want to keep quiet. I think it's a mistake. I think it's a mistake. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. And we need to be just as not ashamed. Well, let's move on to the next section. In verses 14 down through 20, the Spirit of God devastates the Philistines. Note carefully, I did not say Samson devastated the Philistines. Because in this passage, in verse 14, we have it in black and white, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes on his arms were as flax. Now, I'm not sure whether it means that God somehow changed the molecular configuration of the rope, or more likely, enabled Samson to exude such strength that the ropes were like material that has been burned with fire and fell away as ash. More likely, that's the case. Cyril Barber says, the triumph of the shouts of the Philistine soldiers coincide with a surge of power as the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. The ropes in which he is bound become like burned flax. Grabbing a fleshy jawbone of a newly killed donkey, he hacks away at the Philistine ranks. The insignificance of his weapon intensifies his victory, and when he's done, the dead lion heaps around him. Now think about that for a minute. Think about that for a minute. Jawbone of a donkey. Really? Really? About that big. Kind of comes out and then gets wide up around where it connects to the jaw. Sure, it's got a couple of teeth, but what can that do? Who are they going up against? This was actually a weapon of opportunity. You know, it's kind of interesting. In a system of self-defense called Krav Maga, which was adopted by the Israeli army, and it actually came out of the 30s and the 40s, when out of the Jewish ghetto in Europe. And it focuses not only on self-defense techniques, but weapons of opportunity. A set of keys, a chair, anything around you can be used as a weapon to defend yourself against an attack from someone else. It's kind of interesting that the Israeli army actually developed this particular system of self-defense. Maybe Samson was the one who got the ball rolling, who knows? But if you think about it, It's true that Samson has, at this point, acted out of arrogance and pride and a vengeful spirit. We understand that. But let's not look at Samson. Let's look at what God did here. The supernatural power displayed in the following. First of all, to break the bonds of the rope. Secondly, the stamina and strength to endure the attacks of 1,000 men. Have any of you ever seen a black belt test? Anyone? Okay, some of you have. I watched two black belt tests while I was a pastor in Blandon. My own sons and another fella in our youth group. And in that particular form, which was a form developed by the late Dean Marger, he's an eighth degree black belt of a system that he developed as a Navy SEAL. Well, that probably should say volumes. The black belt test is 10 rounds, 2 minutes each, 1 minute between rounds, and there are no points. The idea is you survive the round or you don't. You must survive all 10 rounds to be awarded your black belt. Sometimes you fight one opponent, sometimes there are multiple opponents, and two times during that period, the entire dojo comes in and has at you. Neat, huh? Do that 1,000 times in a row. That's amazing. Only God could supply that kind of strength. And you'd think by now the Israelites would get it. Not so much. Nothing less than supernatural ability being displayed. They're watching, and they're witnessing, and they're still failing to act. Well, I think we need to ask a question at this point. If we know that God is all-powerful and indescribable and incomprehensible, just as we sang earlier before, are we willing to exhibit faith that He will be that way in the circumstances of our life when we encounter the difficult circumstances that we normally encounter through everyday living, and sometimes even in exceptional circumstances? Or are we sitting by the sidelines watching others do God's work for us like spectators with a consumer mentality? I am excited about the spirit of our church and many, many people getting involved in many of the things that are going on here. But I think we need to be careful. When needs arise, and no one does anything, when almost anyone could. A little story about four people. Everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. Have you heard this story before? There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about it because it was everybody's job, and everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody would do it, so it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what everybody could have done. Does that make sense? When we allow a spectator and a consumer mentality to permeate our being when there are things that need to be done around us for Jesus Christ, that bothers me a bit. That bothers me a bit. Now, not everybody can do everything. That bothers me a bit, too, because what you do is you end up with a handful of burned-out people who really do need to sit on the bench and rest a while. But we need to be people unlike the Israelites who were unwilling to lift a finger because they were too complacent about their current condition and not trusting God in faith to deliver them. What about me and you against the evil one in our life? It could be our own sin nature. Do we too quickly give up and give in? It could be some outside force acting against us to quash the expression and the proclamation of the gospel. Nowhere in the list of anything in Ephesians chapter 6, I mean, you've got the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth and the shoes of the gospel of peace. I don't see anywhere where it says soft seat cushion that I can sit in the bleachers. It's just not there. It's just not there. It's kind of funny. Will you, and I ask myself this question, will we dare to come and warm a pew and do religious things for an hour and go home and forget there are dying souls in the house next door, or maybe in your own house? That there are dying souls at school. Should some tragedy happen today, my classmate may pass into eternity without ever hearing about Jesus. You don't want that on your head, because it happened to me. I remember in high school, I was just beginning to understand my faith. And there was a friend of mine, his name was Ellis Allen. He was a guard on the football team, and we were friends. And I remember getting a call from my dad 2 months into college at Mount Alto at Penn State. Ellis died in a car crash this weekend, bud. I just thought you ought to know. And it hit me that I'd never spoken to Jesus to Ellis. Maybe I was too complacent. When I called my friend Michael Earle, and we cried on the phone together, and I told him about my wounded conscience. Mike said, "It's okay, bud." I told him about Jesus. Whether he believed or not, I don't know. But he knew about the gospel, just like I told you. That made me feel a little bit better. Well, was I too willing to sit on the bench and not do what I needed to do for Christ? Moms and dads, I'm hoping that you're telling your kids about the Lord. You can't force them to believe, but live that godly example. Speak the words of Christ in the home and with devotions. But there's another thing that we ought to get off the bench and into the game about. It's not just the proclamation of the gospel that God has called us to do. Remember the second half of the Great Commission? Make disciples of people who believe. You see, that's what our Sunday school and our Awana and our youth group are all about, is making disciples. Yes, they are also proclaiming the gospel. There's a twofold thing going on here. But for those who have believed in Christ as their personal Savior, we've got to teach them how to be believers, how to pray, how to read the scriptures, how to study. And most importantly, as Jesus has said in the Great Commission, to obey what I have commanded you, especially when that obedience is hard and takes faith. I have a little bit of hope for Samson. Look at verse 20 in Judges chapter 15. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Now the text doesn't say this, but I'm hoping that maybe since he finally acknowledged God in the midst of this great battle with a fearsome weapon of a donkey's jaw, that maybe his relationship began to grow with God. Who knows? We do have him in the final hours of his life praying to God and asking God to give the victory after he's messed up royally. And God does give him what he asks for. But my hope from Samson, especially since he's entered into Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 and 32, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish, and along with those who were disobedient, after she was welcomed, the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. All of these people were flawed, just like you and just like me. All of these people had their failings and their foibles, some more than others. But their faith, their singular acts of faith, were noted for all eternity and commended by God. So let me ask another question. How's your faith? First, do you have a faith in Jesus Christ? If we confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised us from the dead, we shall be saved. That's initial faith, to receive forgiveness and salvation in Christ. But there's another kind of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 that seeks to work out in life situations of doing what God commands when it seems everything else screams otherwise. Abel, giving what you have when to God, even though you might have more stuff if you didn't. Enoch, living a life of moral uprightness and integrity in a world that was debauched. Noah had the ability to stand against all opposition because of his faith and obey God with literally the whole world screaming at you. And he refused to give in to corruption. Abraham, following God, not knowing the place where he was going, but just God said, follow me and I'll lead you step by step to a place and give you a family. And it said he believed God and God credited it to him for righteousness. Joseph, being betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, ending up in jail. All this time, God had a greater plan, and Joseph's faith did not waver. Moses traded places and the riches of this world for the reproach of being numbered with the persecuted people of God. And Rahab, that woman of the red light district of Jericho, who feared and believed God, ended in salvation of her soul and her family, and her secured a place in the line of Christ. Remember last week we talked about Ruth and Boaz? Guess whose Boaz's mom was? Rahab. That singular act of faith. And then guess who the great-great-grandson of Rahab was? David the king. You see, we can mess up royally, but by faith, when we claim Christ and walk in his ways, God has a way of turning all of that around. Two questions I want to leave with you. First of all, there are two types of people pictured here in this passage: the combatants, those who are in it for all they're worth and more, and the uninvolved, who are too cowardly to act. And I guess the question that the Lord asks us is, on which side of those two people do we align ourselves? You know, God gave us all salvation. He gave us gifts. He gave us armor. He gave us talents and abilities. Are you using them for him, or are you sitting on the sidelines? Second question, how's your faith doing? Are you a believer in Christ? And secondly, I guess maybe the more important question for most of us here, does your faith change you in any way? Does it change the way you think? Does it change the way you speak? Does it change the way you interact with other people, even in the face, and maybe especially in the face of opposition? Does your faith matter? Does it make a difference? And are you willing to get into the spiritual battle that rages around us? Oh, not with physical tools of weapons, but in this battle for eternal souls of lost people, a battle that's outcome will be judged by the one who knows all, sees all, and will judge righteously all of our actions and thoughts and words.